Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity that we have to learn from your word. We understand and we recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit, that we cannot understand your word. And so we ask today for your blessing. We ask that by your Spirit, we would hear and we would understand the eternal truths that are taught in this lesson. I pray that any familiarity that we have with this passage would not soften its message, but that your word would accomplish its perfect work in our lives. I pray this morning that the afflicted would be comforted and the comfortable would be afflicted, that your word would pierce our hearts, it would inform our minds, it would increase the commitment factor we have for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We will be in Luke chapter 13 and 14, covering both of these chapters. Our lesson this morning is titled Disciples of Jesus. That is the banner that flies over Luke chapters 9 through 19, where Jesus is teaching us about discipleship. And we'll look specifically at a number of things regarding what that involves in these two chapters. Luke 13 through 14 falls within chapters 9 through 19. Jesus spent over a year in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. He has turned his back on Galilee. He set his face. He is determined to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross for sinners. And so chapters 9 through 19 is that trip to Jerusalem. It's him ministering in Judea and Perea. Judea is the southern part of the nation of Israel, and Perea is the eastern section on the eastern side of the Jordan River. These chapters is Jesus training his disciples. He is talking to those who are already saved, his genuine followers, but it's also largely geared around evangelism. He is teaching his disciples how to live the Christian life, and he is also calling the unsaved to be his disciples and to be committed to him. This passage of the Gospel of Luke has few miracles. We will see some of those, but it is largely made up of the teaching ministry of Jesus. And in chapters 9 through 13, that section is started off in chapter 9, verse 51, saying that he set his face, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And in that passage, Jesus is talking about the duties of his disciples. He is talking about what are the specific duties of an actual Christian? What does discipleship look like? What does it look like to follow after Christ? From there, in chapter 13, verse 22, which we will start that section this morning, Jesus somewhat shifts gears, changes subjects, and his focus changes, where he is now going to talk about the people who are his disciples. Meaning he's going to talk not so much about what people do, but who people are. He's going to emphasize the heart attitude and the character of someone who is a disciple, but specifically on the person who becomes a disciple. What does it look like for a sinner to become a believer? What is the attitude and the action, the character of a person who becomes his disciple? He's going to explain to us, what is the cost factor? What is the demands of discipleship? What has to happen in your character for a person to become a genuine Christian? And that section is started in chapter 13, verse 22, where there's a statement about Jesus proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That is a way that Luke writes to teach us specifically about starting a new section in the Gospel of Luke. One of those cost factors that he is going to talk about is that of repentance. Repentance is something that we preach with the gospel. The gospel is you are saved by faith, but that faith is a repentant faith. There is no salvation apart from a person repenting of their sins. Therefore, we have to have an abundant level of clarity when it comes to what is repentance. A lot of people preach a watered-down gospel because they do not include repentance or they do not know what repentance is. We will see repentance in this chapter. We will see repentance next week when we talk about the prodigal son. We just read a verse where Jesus instructs us to preach repentance and the remission of sins. So what is that, what exactly does that word mean? What does it look like? What does it mean to repent of your sins? One of my favorite Puritans is named Thomas Watson, and he wrote a book on repentance. And he gives six different ingredients to what repentance looks like. Repentance is something that is really not just part of justification, but also sanctification. It is part of someone who is a disciple. It is included in one of those duties of the disciples of what a genuine Christian does. So we have seen those duties of the disciples. We have seen in chapter 10 where Jesus says this is what a disciple does. Jesus sent out the 70 and he told them to labor for the harvest. So a disciple is one who does the work of ministry. We saw at the end of chapter 10, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his teaching. So disciples are those who listen to Jesus' teaching because that is how we serve. That is how we learn. In chapter 11, we saw that Jesus was teaching on prayer. He taught us the importance and the necessity of prayer in our lives. James says you do not have because you do not ask. So he emphasizes the importance of prayer and also the hard attitude involved with prayer, that we must do it with this level of humility and also confidence, where we are believing and trusting that God is able to answer our prayers. From there, he goes on to describe discipleship in that disciples are those who are committed to Christ. We saw the Pharisees accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He is calling people to be full-fledged, committed followers of Christ. From there, we saw the people asking Jesus for a sign. And he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, the resurrection from the dead. And we saw disciples are not those who seek after signs. They are those who respond to God's word with faith. At the end of chapter 11 is Jesus giving these woe judgments on the Pharisees and the lawyers. They are the ones who emphasize the externals. They clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. Discipleship is those who learn to emphasize the internals. We emphasize the externals, but we understand that external obedience is a reflection of the heart. Discipleship is teaching and training our heart, purifying our heart, and external obedience comes out of that. In chapter 12, we saw Jesus give that very important command in chapter 31 to seek for his kingdom. That is discipleship. It is recognizing the kingdom of God. It is seeing his reign and his rule in your life and trusting and seeking to follow that rule in your life. And so today we will look at another duty of discipleship, and that is repentance. Repentance from our sins. So Thomas Watson wrote a book on repentance, and in that book he lists and describes for us six ingredients of repentance. These are six characteristics of what repentance looks like in the life of a believer. He first describes that sight of sin is necessary for repentance. Discipleship is growing in our ability to see our own sin. We need to have this spiritual radar where we recognize and see the sin that we have in our life. We notice it and we repent of it. We cannot live the Christian life just kind of hoping those people around us can point out our sin. We have to be independent and be able to have that sensitivity of seeing sin in our life. From there, we have sorrow for our sin. Once you see the sin that's in your life, you have to react to that sin. And the proper reaction of seeing your sin is not to love your sin and rejoice in your sin, but to really be broken over that sin and to have sorrow for that sin. The Psalms say a number of important truths about that. Psalm 38:18 mentions how we have sorrow and anxiety over the sin that we have committed. Once you see sin for what it really is, you confess that sin. Repentance is not merely just stopping a particular sin in your life. It is necessary for people to confess the sin that they have in their life. And to confess your sin means that you evaluate your life, and whatever God However God describes your sin, you agree with that assessment. If he says your sin is evil, then you say, Lord, my sin is evil in your sight. I agree with your evaluation of my sin. Confession of sin must be voluntary. You cannot be forced to do this. It must be an issue of the heart. Confession of sin must be done without regret. It should be done without second thoughts. You do not confess your sin one day, wake up the next day and think that was a big mistake. It is something that we do without regret. It is sincere. It is voluntary. And confession of sin needs to be particular in the sense that we must name off the specific sin that we have in our life. I don't think it's genuine repentance to pray to God and say, Lord, I haven't prayed to you in 8 months. I'm sure I've sinned the last 8 months. Could you just please give me a general forgiveness for my wrongdoing? We need to look at our sin, and if we have that sight for sin, then we see our particular sin in our life. So David would say, Lord, I committed adultery with you with Bathsheba, and he would confess that particular sin to the Lord. Once you do that, once you see sin for what it really is, you confess it, but then you also have shame for your sin as well. Part of discipleship is being able to view sin the same way that God views sin. That is how we grow in holiness. That is how we grow in hatred of sin, is to learn about sin in the Bible and to grow in our awareness of just how wicked it really is. After you confess your sin, you don't have this sense of pride for your sin. You don't go boasting about your sin, but you are mortified by your sin. You are ashamed of that sin. You hate that sin. You are humiliated by that sin, and you have a sense of guilt where you are confessing the fault of your sin. And from there, you have hatred of sin. People sometimes give the gospel and they say, are you a sinner? Well, that's kind of not even really that important. I mean, the devil admits that he's a sinner. The gospel is not, do you believe you're a sinner? It's, do you repent and hate and turn from that sin? The psalmist said, from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. That is discipleship. And from there, it's turning from sin. People often just describe repentance as turning from your sin. But if you don't have repentance in your heart, you won't have repentance in your hands. You have to first see sin for what it really is, confess it and hate that sin, and then turn from it. And it's not turning from one sin to another sin. It's not, well, I have adultery in my life, so I'll turn from adultery and turn to drunkenness. It's not replacing one sin with another sin. It's turning from sin to Christ. Thessalonians says you turn to God from idols. That's repentance. You turn from sin, and that void in your life is filled with God. You turn from God to idols, and you serve that living and true God. That's the cost factor. That's the demands of discipleship. This is the gospel message. This is why it is so difficult for people to become a genuine disciple of Christ, because they want to just follow Christ and their sin at the same time. There are two relationships you have to be concerned about in your life. What is your relationship to Christ, and what is your relationship to sin? When sin comes in, Christ goes out. You have to repent of that sin and follow Christ. That is the demands of discipleship. And so when we see repentance in the Gospel of Luke, this is what Jesus is talking about. It's not merely just taking some sin out of your life, but it's having the right heart attitude about your sin at the same time. And that's where our lesson this morning starts. It starts with the need to repent. And Jesus starts out in verses 1-5 telling us that now is the time to repent. Chapter 12, Jesus is addressing large crowds of people. There are so many people gathered around him that they're literally stepping on one another. And so chapter 13, verse 1 says, on the same occasion. There's no break between chapters 12 and 13. The same large crowds of people are following after Jesus. This is the same context. And so some of those who are present report to Jesus, and they say, they tell him about this event where Pilate evidently killed some Galileans. We don't know exactly why those Galileans died. Maybe they broke Roman law. But we are told that there are these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so Jesus responds to this report about death by really illustrating the need to repent. And so Jesus asked these crowds who are telling him about this, he says, do you think that these Galileans, those Galileans who were killed by Pilate, do you think they were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you think those Galileans who physically died for their sins, do you think they are worse sinners than those sinners who are still alive? Jesus says, no. And the point is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's good that you have concern over those people who have died, but instead of just showing concern over them, show concern about the spiritual condition of your soul. And if you don't repent, you will perish just like those people perished who died in that event. There's another question in verse 4. He says, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse culprits? Do you think they were worse sinners or more at fault than all the men who live in Jerusalem? There were some other people there, he says, and they died physically. Do you think that they are worse sinners than those people who are still alive? Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's telling you, you do not know when you're going to die. You do not know what tomorrow has for you. There's this great sense of urgency in this passage. And he's telling them, you must repent and you must do it now. Chapter 12 ended with Jesus talking about the second coming, talking about how we do not know the time of that second coming. Therefore, you cannot delay repentance. You do not know what tomorrow has. There will come a time when it will be too late. Therefore, you cannot put off repentance. Jesus talked about in chapter 12 about being prepared, being ready, being faithful for the second coming. This is what preparedness looks like. This is what it looks like to be faithful in the Christian life, to live life a life that is continually repenting of your sins. So now Jesus gives a parable to illustrate the importance of repentance. This is a warning against those people who do not repent. It is the parable of the fig tree. He tells a parable in verse 6. He says there's a man, he has a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard. He came looking at that tree, inspecting it for fruit, and he did not find any. So in verse 7, this man, he finds the gardener, and he says, behold, I have been looking at this tree, inspecting it for 3 years for fruit, and I have not found any. After 3 years, this tree would be mature, and you would expect it to have fruit. So this man says to his gardener, cut the tree down. All it's doing is using up the ground. We could use that ground for trees that are actually serving a purpose and bearing fruit. And the gardener in verse 8, he responds to this man. He says, let it alone for this year too until I dig around it. I will put fertilizer around it. He says, I will cultivate that ground. I will make the ground able to bear to help this tree to grow healthy. I will do whatever I possibly can to put this tree in a position where it can bear fruit. He says, give it a year. If it does not bear fruit, then cut it down. This tree, it lacks fruit. Therefore, it's going to be cut down. Same thing is true with the unsaved. They lack fruit because they have not repented of their sins. Therefore, judgment is going to come. The end of the parable really illustrates the mercy and the love of God as we are given an extra year for that tree to bear fruit, showing that God is patient and God is merciful. But there will come a time where that year-long time will run out, and so repentance must not be delayed. It must happen now. You do not know when that time is going to end. From there, the rest of our lesson this morning is about recognizing the kingdom of God from chapter 13, verse 10, all the way through chapter 14. At the end of chapter 12, in verse number 56, Jesus says to the crowds, he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Those people were able to look at the clouds, look at the weather, look at the wind, and they were able to say something about what the weather was going to be like. And so Jesus here is going to give us traits of the kingdom of God. How can we identify and recognize the kingdom of God in our midst? Those people were able to recognize physical aspects of the earth. And so Jesus here is going to tell us how we can examine and recognize the kingdom of God, teaching us various traits about the kingdom of God. The first thing he tells us is the kingdom of God is not interrupted by the Sabbath. The kingdom of God is continual. It does not stop. Man cannot stop the work of the kingdom of God. So in Luke chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. When we read through the Gospels and read the word Sabbath, our ears ought to perk up. We ought to think, huh, why does it mention the Sabbath? I wonder what kind of controversial action is going to happen on this particular day. And we're told, verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years she was demon-possessed. She had some sickness that was caused by an evil spirit, and this sickness affected her physical body. Verse 11 says that she was bent over and she could not stand up straight at all. When Jesus sees this woman again on the Sabbath, he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He lays his hands on her, and she immediately, after 18 long years, was healed. She stands up straight, and she begins glorifying God. Isn't that a wonderful story? It doesn't end there. As usual, the religious leaders, they ruin everything. Verse 14, there's a synagogue official, and he is angry. Why? Because Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. The Old Testament law taught to love God and to love your neighbor, and that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus did not violate their Old Testament law. He violated their man-made laws. He violated the laws that they crammed into the Bible, their extra-biblical laws. Jesus here is more concerned about the kingdom of God than trying to live up to their man-made standards. And so what does this religious leader do? Well, there in verse 14, it says he begins speaking to the crowd. Why does he do that? Jesus is the one who heals this woman. Why doesn't he rebuke Jesus? Why is he talking to the crowds? Maybe because he was worried about the kind of effect Jesus has on the crowds, so he is worried they're going to start following him, so he rebukes the crowds to get them to not follow after him. And so he says something that's rather strange. Verse 14, he says, there's 6 days in which work can be done. And right there, I'm thinking he interprets the days literally. He's a young earth creationist. And so he says, there's 6 days in which work should be done. Come then and get healed, as if that's even possible. And not on the Sabbath day, a law that is taught nowhere in the Bible. And so Jesus responds to him by calling him a hypocrite. He says, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey and lead them to water if they're thirsty? Of course they do. If you're going to show that kind of love and compassion towards an animal, how much more should you show that kind of love and compassion to a daughter of Abraham who has been bound by Satan for 18 long years? The answer is yes, you should show that kind of love and compassion to a daughter of Abraham. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things that were being done by him. Those crowds, those religious leaders, they could look at nature, they could interpret the weather. They should have been able to look at the actions of Jesus and interpret that as the kingdom of God in their midst. Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that is what we see here. He casts out demons by the finger of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon them, even on the Sabbath. The work of the kingdom does not stop just because of the Sabbath. That teaching is nowhere found in the Bible. From there, we see the kingdom of God is small beginnings with great results. Jesus goes on to give some illustrations, some parables. He says in verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare to it? He says it's like a mustard seed. this really tiny little seed. This man takes it, he throws it into his garden, he plants it, and this tiny mustard seed becomes, it grows so big into this great tree that even the birds of the air are able to nest in it. Small seed, large tree. The kingdom of God, it's small beginnings with great results. He goes on in verse 20 to say that he will compare the kingdom of God to something else. It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. That little leaven is able to permeate the entire amount of flour. That little leaven can be used to feed anywhere from 100 to 200 different people. Small leaven feeds large amounts of people. That's the kingdom of God. It's small beginning, and it has great results. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people who were gathered together, and the gospel exploded by the end of the book of Acts to reach Rome. The church is small beginnings, but it has great results. Even a small number of Christians can have a great impact for the kingdom of God in our lives. That is chapter 13, verse 21, and we have come to the end of the first section of this passage. We have seen the duties of his disciples, and now we transition into the people who are his disciples. This second passage is started off in verse 22. It says that he was passing through from one city and village to another. He was teaching and he was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That tells us a new section has started as Luke reminds us that he is proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to evangelize the crowds. He's going to explain to us the kind of person who becomes a disciple of Christ. Let me remind you that he's training his disciples. He was around Galilee in Luke chapter 9. Between Luke 9 and 10, he's in Jerusalem when he talks to the woman who's caught in adultery. He's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem in Judea and Perea in chapters 10 through 13. After 13:21, he actually goes into Jerusalem in John chapters 9 and 10. He heals one who was born blind. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And then from there, he continues his traveling around Israel in Judea and Perea. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem a number of times in his ministry. Luke doesn't mention those times, but they are there. And so now he just uses this opportunity to somewhat shift gears and to change his perspective. And now he is openly calling people to be his disciples. There in John chapters 9 through 10, it's October or November of the year before he dies. So it's about 5 months until he enters Jerusalem on Passion Week and dies on the cross. So his public ministry is rapidly coming to a close as we start this second section on discipleship. And then in 1941, he finally approaches Jerusalem. We continue with the theme of recognizing the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God look like? And what is the kind of person who enters the kingdom of God? The first thing that we will see is the kind of person who enters the kingdom of God. They enter the kingdom by striving, by striving. Chapter 13, verse 22, he's traveling around from one city and village to another. He's in Judea. He's in Perea. He's proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And so in verse 23, someone comes up to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" I think this man looks at the crowds that are following Jesus, and he sees just how small those crowds are. And he's somewhat not impressed. He's very unimpressed by this. And he says, "Why is there such few people being saved after almost 3 years of your public ministry? Is this all the people you could gather to follow after you?" Jesus previously was surrounded by such large crowds that they are stepping on one another. And when Jesus has those large crowds, he seemingly turns people away because he presents the demands of discipleship in such an extreme way that people just leave him and stop following him. He does not want crowd followers. He wants Christ followers. And so now Jesus explains why those crowds are so small. Why are there just a few people who are being saved? And he says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive is agonizomai. You can hear the word agonize in it. You need to agonize to enter through the narrow door to become a disciple of Christ. It is difficult to be saved because you must repent of your sins and you must count the cost factor of what it means to follow Christ. He says, many people will seek to enter and they will not be able to. They will not be able to because time will pass. They will think that they have all this time to repent of their sins and they will realize one day that they have died. And their opportunity for grace and their opportunity for repentance has already passed them. There will be people who will seek to enter and they will not be able to because they are not willing to count the cost factor. They are not willing to give up what the gospel demands. In John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light, and they do not come to the light for fear that his evil deeds will be exposed. Why don't people come to Christ? Why don't they believe in the gospel? Because they love their sin more than the Savior. The gospel is a command for people to abandon your sin to be in the kingdom. People give the gospel today and they say, do you want to go to heaven? Everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. That's not the gospel. The gospel is to abandon your sin and to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Do you evangelize this way? This is how Jesus does evangelism. It's not, let's just mouth the sinner's prayer and give you all this sort of reasoning why you should not doubt your salvation. He tells people to strive and to agonize and to repent of their sins. He illustrates this starting in verse 25. He says there's a head of the house. He gets up, he shuts the door, and people stand outside and they knock on that door saying, Lord, open to us. And this man, he answers and he says to them, I do not know where you are from. They will begin to say, you know who we are. We ate, we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Maybe they'll say, we saw you in your public ministry. And he will say to them, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me. Why? All you evildoers. That's the cost factor. That's the demands of discipleship. It is to abandon your sin. And when Jesus looks at these people, he identifies them as living a lifestyle of sin. He says, I do not know where you are from. The gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, but it is repentant faith that enters a person into the kingdom. You either love your sin or you love the Savior. You either repent or you will perish. And Jesus says those people, they will be going to a place where there is weeping, there is gnashing of teeth. You do not want to go to that place. And he offers grace and forgiveness to the crowds on this occasion. They must repent of their sins. From there, we learn more about the kingdom of God. He teaches us the kingdom of God is not hindered by man. Man can do nothing to stop the work of God on this earth in his kingdom. There are some people in verse 31, they come up to Jesus. They say, go away, leave here. Herod wants to kill you. Jesus says, go tell that fox. Go tell that crafty person, I cast out demons, I heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. I must journey on today, I must journey on tomorrow, I will journey on the next day. It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. He says, you go tell Herod, he can't stop me. He will do whatever is necessary for him to finish his mission. That is how Jerusalem treated him. Therefore, he weeps for them. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and those and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, judgment is coming. Your house is left to you desolate because you did not repent. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in verse 1, it says, it happened that when he entered into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Chapter 14 begins, and Jesus is in the house of a religious leader on the Sabbath again. We should think, wow, what's going to happen here on this Sabbath? And the point is the same. The kingdom of God is not hindered by man. The kingdom of God is not hindered by Herod, and it's not hindered by these people who do not agree with his work on the Sabbath. There is a man suffering from dropsy, from edema. Your body swells from excessive fluid. And Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. They kept silent because they could not hinder his work. They could not stop what he was sent to do. Verse 6 says they could make no reply to this, and therefore Jesus healed that man. The kingdom of God is also for anyone who is humble. In verses 7 through 14, this is the kind of person who enters the kingdom of God. Not the people who are prideful, but the people who are humble. Humility is required in the gospel because humble people are those who repent of their sins. Prideful people will not confess their sin. Prideful people say, I'm okay, I don't have sin, I can do it on my own. And Jesus here calls for humility because that is the kind of heart that a person must have to identify the sin in their life and to repent of it. And so he is still in verse number 7 in the house of the leaders of the Pharisees on a Sabbath, and he is noticing how people are sitting at the places of honor at that particular event. And so he says in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, because someone who is more honored may have also been invited. And when that person comes, the one who invited you will say, give your place to this man, and then you will be disgraced in front of everybody, and you will proceed to occupy the last place. Instead, he says, when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Just go to the end of the line. He says that when that happens, the one who invited you will invite you to move up front, and you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And the point of that is to say in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It takes a humble person to believe the gospel because it requires you to abandon yourself and to trust in someone else who will save you. He goes on in verses 15 through 24 to say the kingdom of God is for those who repent. The kingdom of God is for those who repent. Jesus is still at this dinner and he is going to teach them another lesson about the kingdom of God. Someone at that dinner in verse 15 says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says there's a man giving a big dinner and he invites many different people. And when it's time for those people to eat that meal, he tells one of his slaves, go and call everyone to come into this meal. And so in verse 18, this slave goes out and he invites those people in. And one of the men says to this slave, I bought a piece of land. I need to go look at it. I need to go tend to this land. Please consider me excused. This man makes up a reason why he cannot come to this particular event. In verse 19, another one says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. His priorities are backwards. Verse 20, a man says, I have married a wife, and so I cannot come for that reason. These people love their possessions more than they love Christ. These people are trying to make any excuse why they cannot come to the kingdom. And the excuse so many people give is they love their sin more than the Savior. They do not want somebody in their life telling them what they should be doing. And so they do not come to this meal. They are not fit for the kingdom. That's how Luke chapter 9 ended. 3 people are saying, I will follow you. And Jesus is calling them to follow after him. And one man says, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. And Jesus says about all 3 of those individuals, they are not fit for the kingdom. They have not weighed in on the cost factor. They do not agree to the demands of discipleship. Therefore, they do not enter the kingdom because they are not fit. They are not willing to give up what the gospel requires for them to give up. And so Jesus tells in this story for the slave to go out and invite anyone to come in. Strongly urge and invite all to come in so that his house may be filled. Those people who are willing to recognize their need for a Savior. From there, Jesus says the kingdom of God is for those who count the cost of discipleship. There is a cost factor involved. It involves repenting of your sins. It involves confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. And so in verse 25, large crowds are following after Jesus. And when we see large crowds following Jesus, we see him preach to the crowds and tell them this is the demands of discipleship. He does not want large crowds. He wants genuine followers to come after him. And so this is the cost factor. Here is the demands of discipleship. Who are we to argue with Christ about the demands of the gospel? He says, if you come to me, you must hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. You must hate your own life or you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is your allegiance to? Is your allegiance more towards your family? Is your allegiance more towards yourself? Or is it towards Christ completely? That's why the people at the end of Luke chapter 9 were not fit to come into the kingdom, because their allegiance was to themselves or to their family, or the people previously, their allegiance was to their land or to their animals, whatever. Christ must be first in your life. The demands, the cost of discipleship is you must surrender to his lordship and acknowledge that he is the one that is worthy to follow, to be followed. And that's what he says in verse 28. He tells the people to calculate the cost. This is not easy believism. This is how Jesus does evangelism. He says, if you're going to build a tower, you need to first sit down and calculate that cost. Do you have enough supplies? Do you have enough time? Do you have enough money to complete this task? If you don't, you will lay a foundation. You will not be able to finish. And people will ridicule, make fun of you, and mock you, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. How many people confess Christ and do not persevere? How many people just kind of with their mouth say they believe, but after a short time fall away? Why do they fall away? Because they did not count the cost factor. They did not recognize the demands of discipleship. The cares of this world came into their life, choked out the gospel, and they fall away. This is a complete surrender of your life to Christ. That is what saving faith looks like. It is completely surrendering yourself to Christ as Lord and as God and as Savior. There's a cost factor. You will say no to sin. You will say no to temptation. You will say yes to Christ. If you're not for him, you are against him. Jesus is calling for a complete surrender of whatever you are doing, whatever your sin is, and following after him. That is the cost factor. It is meant for people who will look at themselves and they will transfer any trust they have in themselves. They will transfer all of that trust to Christ. He gives another illustration in verse 31 of a king going into battle. He first sits down and he counts the cost. He considers whether or not he is strong enough to win this battle. Does he have enough men? Does he have enough supplies? Is he strong enough to win this battle? If he's not, then he tries to agree for terms of peace with that coming king. Jesus, as the king, has established his terms of peace. He has invited sinners to become his disciple, and this is the cost factor. It is striving to enter the kingdom. It requires humility. It requires repentance. It requires counting the cost of being his disciple. The Apostle Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You may suffer the loss of all things. Physically, you may lose everything for the cause of Christ. Paul says, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Have you come to that place in your life of complete surrender to the Lordship of Christ? Do you count your righteousness as filthy rags and rubbish before God? That is the gospel. It is to abandon yourself and to follow after Christ. Salt is good. Salt is good for seasoning. It's good for preserving food. But if that salt becomes tasteless, with what will it be saltened? With what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. Judgment is coming. It is thrown out. A person who does not strive to enter the kingdom and bear fruit, who is humble and repentant, is a person who will be thrown out. The disciple who does not count the cost factor is as useless as salt that has lost its flavor. This is the description by Christ of those people who are his disciples. May we have an attitude in our heart that reflects the very last line of this chapter, that he who has ears to hear, let him hear the cost factor of what is required of becoming a disciple of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for our time in your word. I pray that you would bless this time that we've had, that you would apply these truths to the lives of the people here. We thank you for just how relevant your truth is. I pray that we would reflect upon these truths and that they would become a deep reality in our lives, that we would both recognize and repent of the sin that we have, and that we would surrender our lives to you as our sovereign King. Give us ears to hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen.